Shall I pray for us as we stand? The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would live by faith, that we would not be those who seek to live by sight, but live by faith in your promises as revealed through your word. So please be at work this evening, revealing those promises to us more clearly, and so strengthening our faith, if we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do sit down. Well, I hope you're feeling comfortable, because I have a little story to tell. Once upon a time, there was a boy named Jack. Now, he's not famous for having a beanstalk or anything else like that. In fact, he was a bit of a nobody. But he did have a friend, a girlfriend called Philippa. She was quite posh. Her daddy was the owner of a big bank, so he had lots of money, and she had everything that she desired. But she and Jack were firm friends. They loved each other dearly. And while they were still young, they exchanged rings. Nothing fancy, just the kind of thing you might get out of a cracker. They gave each other rings and promised that when they were older, they would marry each other. Well, time passed and they grew up, and Jack became a little more aware of the world and the way that things work in the world. And he saw himself, the son of a binman, as not being particularly appropriate marriage potential for darling Philippa. He thought that he wasn't worthy. And so, as he came of age, he thought that he needed to head out into the world to prove himself worthy to be her husband. So, he heads off. First, he enlists for the army to seek to win glory on the battlefield. But when he first gets to the front line, he is overcome with the horror and turns tail and runs and is dispelled from the army as a coward. So, having failed on the battlefield, he turns to the area of intellect and signs up for university, seeking to prove himself as a genius. Well, he makes his way through his first year, and the omens aren't good. And sure enough, when it comes to the end of the first year in his exams, he fails them badly and is unceremoniously kicked out of university. Again, a failure. So he decides that he can make his millions instead. He sets up a dot-com company on the internet. At first, things go well, but then there's a change of fortunes. The bottom falls out of the market, and he is declared bankrupt. Again, a failure. He's failed in glory, in intellect, and in riches. And so he has to turn and make his way home. There's no way that he can consider himself worthy now. Philippa hears that he is coming, and she runs towards him. He looks at the floor and says, "You won't want to know me. I'm not worthy." Philippa points to that plastic ring on her finger and the one on his, which is rather tight now. She says, "I made you a promise. No success or failure in your life can change that promise. For me, a promise is a promise. And that doesn't change. I love you because I have promised to love you." See, Jack's problem was that he forgot that promise, didn't he? He tried to earn Philippa's love. And his efforts only proved how pointless that was. The more he tried, the further away he seemed to fall. He already had Philippa's promise, the promise of her love. Well, that story in some way mirrors what we're seeing in this book of Galatians. And Paul's really warming to his tune now, isn't he? Chapter 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you?" It's like a parent ticking off a naughty child. "Silly, silly, silly. Why are you doing that? We're over a third of the way through this letter of Galatians. Well done for making it thus far. And I hope that you're getting the main theme that Paul is hitting. We are put right with God. We are put in a right relationship with God by faith. Not by observing the law, not by our own works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Stick with that faith, Paul is saying. He is warning them not to move, not to be like Jack and to think they need to earn God's favor. He's warming to his theme, and he continues through tonight's passage, as we'll see. And he calls a number of witnesses to the witness stand, if you like, to make his point. First of all, he turns to the experience of the Galatians themselves in verses 1 to 5. He turns to their own experience. Cast your minds back, he says, to when you first heard the message of Christianity preached to you. Cast your minds back to when I, Paul, first proclaimed it here to you in Galatia. Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Paul would have spoken a gospel as he summarized in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, of a Jesus who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, as he did in chapter 2, verse 20, which I quoted in my prayer, that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is Christ being portrayed clearly as crucified. The heart of the matter, the crux of the matter, for that is indeed where we get the word crux from, isn't it? It means cross, because the cross is at the heart of the Christian faith, you could say, is at the heart of all life, all real life. They'd heard that message, and they'd responded to it, hadn't they? They'd put their faith in this Christ who was proclaimed to them. They had put their faith in Jesus as crucified for them. And so they had received the Holy Spirit, verse 2, hadn't they? They had received the Holy Spirit by faith. That is, they'd become Christians by faith. Receiving the Holy Spirit and becoming a Christian are synonymous in the New Testament. They didn't earn the gift of the Holy Spirit because he's a gift. It is God's to give, not ours to earn. And then they've been Christians for a while as well. Verse 3, why, beginning with the Spirit, do you now turn to human effort? If you were given the Spirit in the first place, do you think that you can deserve to keep him? No. He's a gift. Verse 4, have you suffered? Or possibly there, it could just be experienced. Cast your minds back to your Christian life from when I first preached the gospel, Paul says, to this present day. You've gone through a lot. I'm sure it would have involved suffering and persecution, but they'd experienced much, I'm sure. Paul hints at some of the things that they'd experienced in verse 5. The miracles that had been worked amongst them. You've experienced so much, given to you by God's hands, things that are inexplicable in any other way, apart from the gracious gift of a loving Father, giving us things we don't deserve. Why do you think you can suddenly earn them? Why do you think you can earn them? Don't turn away from faith in God. It's the only explanation for your conversion and your Christian life ever since. And I hope you know that is true for you. Cast your mind back to your conversion. Yes, at the time you may have felt you chose God, but if you're really honest, did he not work in your life in numerous ways before you first accepted him? And how about our walk with the Lord since we have become his children? Haven't we received so many good things that can't be explained in any other way but the undeserved gift of God? It's often, well, not maybe often, but it's sometimes when we mess up most badly that God so clearly reveals that he still loves us. Or when we just don't know what to do, he provides. An example of this for me was when I was training at Wycliffe, I was involved in an evangelistic course. And there was a guy named Paul who came along to that course, brought by a friend. And for week after week after week, we talked about the gospel. And he could see the logic of the gospel. He could see how it all held together. But for him, he just couldn't believe that God was really there. If he was, yes, it all made sense. But that was his sticking point. And for about 5 weeks on the trot, through the course and then the follow-up course, we just had the same conversation over and over again. And I was praying, Lord, what on earth do I need to say? He's so close. Please don't let him get away. And then just one time, we reran a conversation that I'm sure we'd had many times before. I'm sure I didn't say anything different. And yet God chose that moment to shine his light into Paul's heart. And Paul went away and prayed a prayer and came back and said, I'm a Christian. It was nothing to do with me. I hadn't earned it. I hadn't put into practice some special law for making people Christians. It was God's grace. So the experience of the Galatians is the first witness, and I'm sure our experience would speak that too. Second, the example of Abraham. Abraham is the second witness who is called to the stand. Remember that Paul has in his mind some Jewish Christian missionaries, as I've called them before, false teachers, who have come in with this different message, who are casting their spell, maybe, bewitching the Galatians and drawing them off away from just living by faith to adding observance to rules and laws. And quite possibly, we're not sure, but quite possibly one of their accusations would have been that Paul had suddenly renounced his Jewish heritage and was bringing this Jesus figure, this new message out of nowhere, completely unrelated to the past. Don't listen to that, Paul. He's a charlatan. He's bringing Christ in out of nothing, this Jesus figure, without any relation to our forefathers. He's forgetting our past. And thereby they would have sought to undermine Paul and his ministry. And so Paul rebuts this by taking Abraham, the father of the Jews, the one who would have been so precious to those Judaizers. Maybe even their sermons began, consider Abraham. The very words Paul uses. Consider Abraham. And let me read you these verses with emphasis. I'm from the NIV here. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Belief, believing, faith. That paragraph is shot through with it, isn't it? Abraham believed God, believed what? His promise to him that we can read of in Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, 18, as the quotes at the, or the footnotes at the bottom of the NIV tell us. That wonderful promise that took Abraham from being a nomad to the father of God's people. That promise which Paul very interestingly, and we'll come back to this, describes in verse 8 as the gospel in advance. The gospel in advance. Abraham was given a promise. He believed it. And so righteousness was credited to his account. Not through his works. Abraham did nothing to deserve it. He was a pagan, a Gentile, when God called him to be the first Jew. Romans 4 goes into much more detail about that particular aspect of it being credited to Abraham as a gift rather than being earned as a wage or a right. So Paul says, the true descendants of Abraham don't have his blood pumping through their heart, but have his faith rooted in their hearts. Paul says, do you want to enjoy the blessings of God in verse 9? Do you want to enjoy those blessings that God promised to Abraham? Well, be like Abraham. Believe. Don't trust in the law. Be a person of faith. Be a man of faith. Be a woman of faith. As Abraham was a man of faith. And Paul will return to this a little later in our reading. So Abraham, the second witness. And the third witness, a funny witness maybe to call, is the inevitability of failure in verses 10 to 14. And if choosing Abraham was a pretty cunning plan of Paul's to get back at these false teachers, then this little paragraph surely is his masterstroke. Because I take it that the third witness here is the law. The law that those Jewish Christian missionaries would have been taking against Paul. He writes off the law, they would have said. And that is the very thing that Paul calls to be his third witness. The ace in the Jews' pack is suddenly Paul's most powerful weapon. As he quotes Leviticus and Deuteronomy not once but twice, and shows that they were misunderstanding the law completely. You see, the problem, as far as we're concerned with the law, is that it's an all or nothing thing. I've said this before. It's like one of those windscreens, those modern windscreens, where you crack a little bit and then suddenly the cracks shoot through the whole lot, don't they? They're designed to do that so they don't shatter and fly sort of bits of glass into your face, but instead crack in a very even kind of way, thereby dissipating the impact. You break a little bit, the whole lot goes. It's the same with the law. If you don't keep one little tiny aspect of the law, then it's as if you didn't keep the whole lot. Yes, law obedience, observing the law, is theoretically a way that we can get to heaven. It is a way that God has always opened up since he gave us the law. If you live the law perfectly and obey it in every single respect, heaven is yours by right. The problem's not with the law, is it? It's with us. We can't do that. That way to heaven isn't open to us. It was to Jesus. He did that. He earned heaven of his own accord as he lived out the law perfectly. But that way just isn't open to us, is it? So God had to open up another route, not by observing the law, but by faith. And we have that wonderful verse quoted for us, don't we, in verse 11 that came from our first reading. The righteous will live by faith, not by law. Because the law shows that we're unrighteous, doesn't it? Not right with God. Those who are right with God live by faith, because it's the only route that is open to us. In fact, the law just reveals us being cursed by God, falling short of his standard. And in the wonderful providence of God, his route of faith deals with this, doesn't it? As Paul explains so clearly, I can't really focus on it now, I don't have the time, but those verses 12, 13 are wonderful truths of how the promise takes the law and in perfectly keeping the law deals with our problem with the law. The law just curses us, means that we are accursed by God. And so in strict accordance with the law, Jesus was accursed by God because he was hung on a tree, which the law tells us is a sign of God's curse. As Jesus hung on the tree, he is utterly cursed by God. And he didn't deserve it. We did. So this root of faith takes the law and honours it, if you like, perfectly, in opening up a new way. So Paul takes the Jewish teacher's trump card and uses it himself to out-trump them. He takes their teaching and throws it back in their face with greater force. It's a bit like what we've seen this week. I don't know which side of this political divide you may stand on. But I have a brother-in-law who works for the Conservative Party. And I've followed with interest as Gordon Brown seemingly has sought to use this electioneering to his favour, to win favour with the British nation. And it's blown up in his face, hasn't it? That very weapon that he sought to use to bring low the Tories has been used by the Tories to bring themselves level in the polls, or if you believe some of them even to go ahead. That is what Paul is seeking to do here, to show that these false teachers are using the law incorrectly to win it back for the Christians, the true Christians, the true descendants of Abraham. But Paul isn't finished. He's only getting warmed up. As fourthly, we come to the purpose of the law. Remember back to Jack and Philippa. A promise is a promise. Paul takes the example of a human covenant, maybe even a marriage covenant that he's talking about. Once a covenant is made, it's fixed, Paul says. That's the human way of doing things. Once you give someone a covenant, a super promise, a special promise, then it's, as it were, set in stone. I think that's where that little phrase comes from, in fact. We're not allowed to change it. And if that is true of humans, then how much more true is it of God, who is always true to his word? So Paul returns to Abraham and the lessons that we learn from him. God gave him a promise, as we've already seen back in Genesis, a promise of blessings to him, Abraham, and to his descendants, and through Abraham to all nations, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. But as Paul says, if you read your Genesis scriptures carefully, you will see that it doesn't say to seeds, to a number of offspring, but to one seed, to one offspring. That as that promise is given, it foresees a person, one offspring of Abraham. Verse 16, who is the Christ, I think is probably a better translation there. Who is the Christ? The expected one, the anointed one, the one whom God had in mind when he made that promise. And so, says Paul, the promise is more important than the law because of its timing. Verse 17, the promise came first. It outdates the law by almost half a millennium. So the promise was there before the law ever came in. And if a promise is a promise for a human, then it is for God. And if he's promised once then, he's not going to change it by suddenly tinkering around and using the law to upset that promise or subvert it or deny it. The promise is better than the law because of the mediators involved. When God gave the promise to Abraham, it was just straight from God to Abraham, wasn't it? I think this is what verse 20 is getting at, which is a slightly complicated verse. But God is one. He spoke to Abraham and set up that promise, that covenant. Whereas with the law, God gave it to angels, so we believe from the book of Deuteronomy, who gave it to Moses, who gave it to Israel. So there were a number of mediators as the law was given, and so again, it is inferior because there was more of a chain separating God from the people than there was as God spoke directly to Abraham, the father of Israel. So the promise is better than the law on every count, Paul is saying. If you're a mathematical person, you could say the law is a subset of the promise. It is wrapped up within the promise. That without the promise, the law actually doesn't make any sense. Whereas strictly speaking, without the law, the promise does make sense. The promise could theoretically do without the law, but the law could not do without the promise. It would all come crashing down. So the Judaizing person sticks up their hand and goes, well, why did God bother with the law then, Paul? If this is true, why did God bother? What's the purpose? Verse 19, to limit sin. Because of transgressions, because of human sin, God gave the law to show his people Israel a way of being distinctive among the nations, to be like salt and light, to steal New Testament terminology, amongst the nations, to be a reflection of God, to limit sin amongst Israel, yes, and hopefully amongst the nations as well. It was a damage limitation exercise, if you like. Maybe analogous even to the giving of divorce within the law, which was never the hope for marriage, was it? And so the next question, then aren't the promise and the law opposed to one another, Paul, from what you're saying? Isn't the law somehow an enemy of God's promise, the way you're making it out? Verse 21. No, says Paul, absolutely not. Don't mishear me. I'm not chucking the law out in any sense. Our sinful nature is opposed. Opposed to the law and the promise by nature. Because as is already shown, in what we do, we break the law. We're accursed by the law. And so we can nullify God's promises, can't we? As is already shown, if we try and keep the law, we make Christ of no value. We make his death meaningless. But if we understand the law rightly, we will see that it fits with the promise. So yes, in some ways, law and promise are like oil and water. They can't mix. Because the law can't get you into heaven, can it? That way just isn't open to us. We can only go the faith route. So yes, they don't mix in category terms. But in God's wonderful plan of salvation, they do dovetail perfectly together. The law was always designed to be subsidiary to the promise. Abraham was saved by a promise, not by the law. Moses was saved by the promise, not by the law. Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, whoever you care to quote from the Old Testament, they were saved by the promise of God, not by the law, just as we are. So, as a 21st century Christian, you may ask, well, how are we supposed to view the law? And I haven't got time to say much on this. But one thing I will say, verses 23 to 25, in my understanding, are not for us, really. Obviously, they're for us because they're in Scripture. But they're not talking about us. They're talking about first century Jews. That they were the ones who had been given the law. And they were kept locked up by that law until the time when Christ came in around 30 AD and released them from that. This is talking about a once and for all act. It is time specific. And this means for us that we don't have to start with the law to bring people to Christ. As New Testament Christians, we don't have to go that way. Some people seek to use this and seem to use it very well. I've seen a sort of video of an American street preacher who sort of stands there haranguing people about whether they've kept the Ten Commandments or not. And it's quite effective in shaming people. But I just wonder how attractive it is in drawing them to Christ. We're to start with the gospel, the promise, Paul says. Because remember, that's what the promise was, wasn't it? Back to that little phrase. The promise was the gospel in advance. Christ crucified in advance, if you like, was what that promise was. Because it spoke of the Christ, didn't it? The seed, the offspring. Just as God did with Abraham, so he will do with us. If we jump in at the law, it's a bit like sort of when you see, oh gosh, Poirot's on the television. And then you see that it started half an hour ago and you think, oh well, I'll sort of catch up, and you switch on. And they're in the middle of the investigation and you don't have a clue what the crime is. And you're frantically trying to work out, well, what on earth's going on here? Poirot's asking all these people all sorts of questions, but I really don't understand what on earth is going on. If you start with the law, that's what you're doing. You're jumping in halfway through or a third of the way through the story. Start with the promise. Because that's what God did. He started with a promise. So when we understand this, when we understand what Paul is saying, when we understand how he uses these three witnesses of the Galatian R experience, the example of Abraham, and the law itself, we will see that the law is pointing us to Christ. That returning to the law is pointless now that Christ has come. Just as it was for the Jews who Paul may have been addressing present in the Galatian church. So for us to turn to any sort of rules and laws is pointless. So let's encourage one another not to do it. Let's positively encourage one another to remain rooted in walking by faith, because that's very, very hard. Let's have a gentle word with one another when we think we are falling for a rule or other. Over the last few weeks, I've talked about a number of different ways that this might happen in the way we talk about having our daily quiet time, or Bible reading and prayer, however you refer to it. In the way that we talk about the different services here, the attendance at BSFs and prayer meetings, things like that. It can spread further afield, can't it, that we can sort of have our little tests of orthodoxy or our tests of keenness. What's your view on medical ethics, abortion, genetic engineering? What's your view on creation and evolution? We can make these things into little rules and laws if we're not careful, and start judging one another with them. We need to be pointing one another continually to Christ crucified. That's what Paul did. Portray Christ as crucified and point to him. Don't point to rules, because that's what these Galatians were doing, and they were turning away. And what does Paul have to say to them? You silly, silly, silly children. Stop it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that Christ is so clearly portrayed as crucified through the entirety of the scriptures. We praise you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to point one another clearly to him. Please help us to steer away from rules and laws, so that we might encourage one another to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen.